In preparation for this week of ministry here at Park of the Palms, I felt led that perhaps the evening meetings during the week we might look at some lessons from the life of Joseph. We will not have time to take up Joseph's life in its entirety, as it would be well for us to do. And even though you may have studied the life of Joseph from your beginning days in Sunday school, I believe that the Word of God is endless and it is without depth. And I believe that every time we study, we find something new, and we trust this will be our experience as we search out the Word of God in the evening meetings during this coming week. Now, the morning meetings, we will be skipping hither and yon, mostly yon. So you won't have much of an idea where we'll be in the morning. So you'll have to come in the mornings in order to find out whether we'll be in Old Testament or New Testament, what the subject will be, and so on and so forth. Then, of course, you'll have to come at night in order to take up a continuity of studying the life of Joseph. So other than that, after you've come morning and night, I don't care whether you come to the other meetings here in the chapel or not. Now, I say that under reservation because I understand the craft classes and whatnot are over in the other building. I think this is my out, isn't it? I think so. This is my loophole. Sometimes we tell people there's only two times that you need to come to a meeting, and that's when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. I've often been amazed at the Queen of Sheba. She said to Solomon, "When I beheld thy ascent into the house of the Lord." Now, even when the Queen of Sheba was visiting Solomon, he still went to meeting. Now, if the Queen of Sheba comes to visit you, you can stay home. But otherwise, we expect you to be here. All right. Now, in anticipation, then, of the meeting tomorrow night, I'd like to give you a little bit of homework. I'm going to have to work. I want you to also. And perhaps those of you that are going on the excursion tomorrow, you can have somebody in your respective conveyance read this certain passage of Scripture and answer one homework question. We're interested tomorrow night in Genesis chapter number 43, beginning with verse number 23 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 43, beginning with verse 23. And somebody can read the portion of Scripture to you as you wend your way onward and perhaps backward tomorrow. And this is the question. If they didn't pay the money, who did? Now, it's in the context. And you find out who they are and what the money is that we're talking about. And beginning in verse 23, going through the end of the chapter, of chapter 43 of Genesis, if they didn't pay the money, then who did? And then we'll ask you to bring your answers, and we'll give you an opportunity to say it tomorrow evening when we gather together. So that'll be your homework then. Maybe we'll have a homework question for you every night. I hope this will not deplete the attendance. All right, Lord willing, that's what we want to do under the leading of the Lord then during the week, and trust that He will give us a good time together in the Word. Now, before we look at the Word tonight, might we bow together once more in prayer. Our Father, we give Thee praise tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unto us the altogether lovely One. We thank Thee, Father, that we can meet together in His matchless name. We know, Father, that this is something more than just another Sunday night meeting to us, but the very seeds of eternity are in it. Father, we know that Thy Word has told us that it will not return unto Thee void, but it will accomplish that whereunto Thou hast sent it. So, Father, we pray Thee that this might be true in our experience here tonight in this meeting, that, Father, we might rejoice once again in that which Thou hast done and art doing and will yet do for us, because our faith and our trust is in Thee. Father, we look for all the spiritual needs in the meeting tonight. Father, if we are not conscious of a spiritual need, we pray that Thou shalt challenge us to cause us to know that we need to rest and to trust upon Thee more. So, Father, we ask Thee that Thou shalt meet every life and every heart here tonight, that we might rejoice in Thy all-sufficiency. Now, Father, separate from our mind and our attention those things which would detract us from that which Thou wouldst have us to know tonight. May our fellowship in and around the Word of God be sweet and precious tonight, and may the Lord Jesus Christ receive all of the praise. For these things we ask in His matchless name and for His sake. Amen. Now I'd like to read for you tonight the very wonderful Psalm 103. You can follow with me in your Bibles if you want to or not as you see fit. But it's a very wondrous and precious chapter to me, and I'd like to share a part of it with you tonight. Psalm 103. It reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments, to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." We wanted to speak tonight upon describing, if we possibly can, what the love of God is. Now, this again will not be an exhaustive study. We don't have enough time tonight, let alone this week, to discuss what the love of God is. So this will be simply introductory by nature, and you'll have to fill in that which we don't get a chance to say tonight together. But the love of God, as we studied in the Word of God, we find that we can say one of the principles of the love of God is that it is not based upon a reciprocal agreement in order to work. In other words, we sang together, and two of the songs that I had picked out for closing songs tonight, our brother has already picked out, making me wonder if I was going to have to go to the worship hymn book to find a song that he hadn't had us to sing already. But at any rate, we did sing, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children or the sons of God." And this we find in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved the world, and yet we know that the world did not return that love. The love of God is not required to be returned. That is, it is not dependent upon a return in order to have it go forth. God does not say, "Well, now, if you promise to love me, then I will love you." No, the love of God goes forth independent of whether or not it is returned again. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and yet we know that those who respond to that love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have always been in the minority and always will be in the minority. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said the way that leads to life eternal is a very narrow way. The gate is very narrow, and few there be that find it. So while the love of God goes forth everywhere to everyone, There's only a very small handful of people, God's remnant, if you will, who return that love to Him again. The love of God is not dependent upon its return in order for it to go forth. Something else that might be said about the love of God is that it goes forth independent of the worth of the recipient upon whom it falls. For instance, we have right here in this 103rd Psalm, that which says, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The wind passeth over, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." And yet this is the Lord of heaven, the supreme being, who is showering love upon such a creature, such a frail creature, as is mentioned in Psalm 103. The love of God, as it goes forth and falls upon us, is not dependent upon the worth of the recipient to make it work. Something else might be said about, and this is true not only of the love of God, but anybody's love. Love, if it is genuine love, must always find a means of expression, or it is not love. You can't keep love bottled up within you. You might try to keep it within your soul or keep it within your heart, but it's going to find a fissure someplace, and it's going to find some way of leaking forth or exploding forth and blessing the recipient to whom it flows. You can't keep love bottled up. Love must, of necessity, always find a means of expression. This is true of agape love. It is also true of the love which we have in our human, normal, natural relationships as human beings upon the face of this earth. This is the picture, you see, of the very little swain, perhaps 8, 10, 12 years of age, who has fallen quite madly in love with that pretty little girl in his class who has the long blonde hair. And he buys that very humble little Valentine's Day card and finds some way of leaning it up against her front door, pushing the doorbell button, and then running to hide in the bushes. That love, humble and beginning though it is, must find some means of expression, or it is not love at all. I think something else we might say about love is that many times love does not have the present in mind as much as it has the future in mind. That God's love, as perhaps as well as some of the love of the rest of us, has in mind some future accomplishment rather than present good as such. Now this, you see, is that with which our parents have raised us when they used to spank us or whip us or whatever they did to us by way of chastisement, and they said, "What? I'm doing this because I love you." And this is very, very difficult for a child to understand. How can you say you love me and then the very next minute inflict pain upon me? My father used to tell me, "This hurts me worse than it hurts you." But Dad sure managed to stand the pain better than I did. And until I grew up, I couldn't understand why Dad would say, "Well, son, I'm doing this because I love you," and then withdraw some privileges which were mine, or march me into the private room that we had, and the walls were splattered with my blood all over the place. And my dad weighed over 300 pounds, and he had hands like Virginia hams. He didn't need to use a baseball bat or a whip or a belt. The Lord had perfectly equipped Dad with plenty of punitive measures at the end of his arms with which he used to whip me back into shape. But love was always connected with the pain. Why? Because Dad had perceived that I was going astray somewhere. And if the twig was not corrected, that's the way the tree was going to be bent. And God operates the same way with us. I'm doing this because I love you. Now, I think that's something that we ought to keep in mind that as we study Psalm 103, as we try to describe together the love of God, what the love of God is like. It is like, according to Psalm 103, verse 13, it is like the pity which a father has for his children. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. In other words, the father would gladly suffer in the stead of his son if he could. And we've had many, many scores of illustrations where this has been so, where the father has sacrificed himself in a drowning situation or in an accident situation, and the father has preserved the life of his child, but the father himself has sacrificed his life for the preservation of the life of the child. The word pity here, I understand, is literally the word mercy. Like as a father has mercy upon his children, so the Lord, our Heavenly Father, has mercy upon them that fear him. And the father would gladly substitute himself in the place of the child if this was needful, and this is what our Heavenly Father has done. God the Father so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to die upon the cross of Calvary for us. And then we add to the thought that which the Word of God says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself to die in our place, in our stead, upon the cross of Calvary. Now that shows to me the most perfect picture of my sin that I read anywhere in the Word of God. If my sin is so heinous and so deeply ingrained that it took the death of the Son of God, the incarnate, eternal Son of God, to affect my release and my salvation, that's a depth of sin that I can never assuage from my own soul. And how dare human beings tonight think that they have the measures within themselves of redeeming themselves? When you measure against this divine being dying upon the cross of Calvary, somebody who will dare to say, I believe I'm saved because I've been baptized. Will they dare hold a baptismal certificate up against the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and say these two things are the same? I don't have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because I've got a piece of paper. How dare they associate such shallow thinking with that which it cost God to redeem me from my sin? That's the depth. That's the depth of human sin. Now the world today laughs at sin, doesn't it? If it acknowledges it at all, it calls it a moral mistake, it calls it a fault or a foible or a failing. God says, it cost me, my Son, to redeem a soul from the depths of eternal sin. Like as a father has mercy upon his children, so the Lord has mercy upon them that fear him. This is what it cost God to redeem us. Also, the very idea that the word mercy is used here suggests that there is a superior position and an inferior position. Now, if two people are perfectly equal in position and standing and personality and characteristics, there's no need for mercy to enter into the picture at all, is there? If there is a prisoner, a convict in the courtroom, and he has been acquitted of his particular charge, he doesn't have to ask the judge for mercy. But he throws himself upon the mercy of the court when he has been judged guilty. Because the judge is in a superior position and the one accused is in an inferior position. One is higher than the other. And if there is to be any benefit given to the one in the inferior position, then mercy must be shown. And that's the picture you have here. Like as a father shows mercy to his children, here's the father seated now in the place of authority. Here's the child who is growing up, who knows not the way wherein he ought to go. And a child left to himself will bring destruction upon himself and much sore grief to his parents, as we are knowing in the society in which we live today. Dr. Spock, two decades ago now, stating, never punish your children, you'll repress them, you'll warp their personalities. And one of the reasons we have so many problems today is because the kids weren't warped somewhere else. And now we are reaping the results of the idea that there is a whole generation who has not been taught authority. That there is one person who is up above in the place of authority and the other one is inferior, being taught or trained under the authority or the direction of this one. And such a one who does not learn authority in the home will be very difficult for him to learn the authority of God or the authority of the judge or the authority of the policeman or the authority of the school teacher. One of the principals in one of our high schools in Daytona Beach several weeks ago petitioned the sheriff of our county and the chief of police in our city for permit to carry a pistol on his person while he was in high school. And we thought putting tacks in the teacher's chairs was a bad idea. Now the principal feels as if he has to carry a sidearm to be safe in school. Why? Because somebody said we're all equal. There is nobody in the place of authority. There is nobody to learn in the inferior position. But that's the situation you have here. You have one who dispenses mercy or pity or love, and you have the one down below who is the recipient of these things. And this is the way God has ordained it to be. Now also, in the last part of verse 13, so the Lord has mercy upon them that fear Him. This simply means that we look to Him for all of our needs, the needs of which we are conscious, the needs of which we are not conscious. Lord, I look to Thee for everything, especially when I recognize that I know I am dust. Now, there's no strength in dust. Sometimes we try to encourage one another when one of us gets ill and we say, well, you know, the Lord knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. There's no strength in dust. There's no health in dust. I guess it's really a miracle that we get along as well as we do, considering we're only made of dust. We do quite well on the whole, don't we, to percolate as well as we do. If the Lord hadn't used dust, suppose He had used platinum powder. My, wouldn't we be a grand and glorious people? If the Lord had used a material a little bit more refined than the dust of the earth. But I think it's marvelous we get along as we do. And we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, Thou knowest my frame. Thou rememberest that I am dust. Lord, I get sick. And Lord, I have anxieties and worries. I know I'm not supposed to. You've told me to cast all of my care upon You because You care for me. But I'm a human being and I worry about this and I fret about that thing. And I wonder how this is going to turn out and all of these other sorts of things. And then I get discouraged. And I'm ashamed, Lord, to admit it, but I do. Thou knowest my frame. Thou rememberest that I am dust. And this, Lord, is one reason why I need Your love and Your mercy and Your pity upon me. And Lord, You've made me. You know my frame better than I do, better than the doctor does. And Lord, meet the need which I have. And this leads us into the next suggestion. Turn over a few pages to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, chapter number 66. The love of God is not only a father relationship, I think it's also a mother relationship. And whenever you think of the fatherhood of God, I think you ought to also, to be fair to the Lord, think of the motherhood of God. After all, the Lord is all sufficient unto us, and every human being not only needs the father relationship, but that human being also needs the mother relationship. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 66, and verse number 13, Isaiah 66:13, the word reads, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, this promise is especially to the Jewish nation, but I like to feel as if perhaps I can get in under one or two of these promises. Sometimes I have to do a bit of wiggling to get in under some of them. But after all, I consider myself to be spiritual Israel according to Romans, and so I think, well, I can apply this to myself. And if the Lord is going to be a mother to the Jewish folks in the days to come, I believe that the Lord is a mother to me now. That is, there's not only the fatherhood relationship to me as a believer, but I ought to also see God in the motherhood relationship to myself. Now, there are some things that mothers do that fathers either cannot or will not do. And the Lord, being all-sufficient to me, does these things for me. Now, this is one of the names of God, El Shaddai, which is translated in our King James Version as the Almighty One. It's a poor translation. El Shaddai, the Shad in Hebrew, is literally the breast. And El Shaddai is literally the breasted one. And why we should translate it the Almighty One, I don't know. I think Almighty kind of scares folks off. They think of earthquakes and lightnings and tempests and this sort of thing with Almighty One. We might better translate it the All-Sufficient One. The All-Sufficient One. And this is a relationship also which the Lord gives to me in part of his love which he bestows upon me and which I enjoy as a recipient of his love to me. He is not only a father to me, he is also a mother to me. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. Now, a mother's comfort, as we know, is very often constant if the motherhood relationship is as it should be. It is a constant love, even when those times of punishment and chastisement are so necessary. A mother was asked one time, well, now you have 8 children. Which one of these children do you love the most? She thought of it, and she said, well, I'll tell you, the one I love the most is the one who is sick until he is well. The one I love the most is the one who is away until he gets back home again. The love of a mother is constant, and the love of God to us is also constant. The love of a mother can be grieved, can't it? We've been with mothers as they have wept, perhaps over the wayward condition of sons or daughters. They have wept perhaps sometimes for years, and sometimes a mother has passed into eternity without ever seeing the salvation of that one for whom she prayed for so very, very long. A mother's love can be grieved, and so the love of God can also be grieved, especially that which relates to the Holy Spirit, and we are told not to grieve him nor to vex him. And so it goes. This is also the love of a mother here. Now, he says in this promise in Isaiah 66, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And you know, sometimes a child is uncomfortable, but he doesn't know the reason why he is uncomfortable. Two Sundays ago, I think it was, in our meeting, a tiny little girl began to cry. And nobody could find out why she was crying. I know lots of times older girls cry, and nobody can figure out why they're crying, but this was a little girl. Nobody had stepped on her. Nobody had taken anything away from her. Nobody had said any mean word to her. Nobody had spanked her. And we couldn't figure out why it was she was crying, and she didn't or couldn't tell us. But her mother came in from the other room and took up this little blonde-haired girl in her arms, and little by little the sniffles decreased, and pretty soon the sun came out again, and then everything was all right. And we still don't know why she was crying. Maybe she didn't know. Maybe she just felt coming apart at the seams. Maybe she just felt it was a dark day. Maybe she just felt terribly encouraged. Maybe she was like Abraham when a horror of great darkness came over him. And you know, you and I as human beings have those times. How do you feel today? Well, I don't feel too good today. What's the matter? You sick? No, I'm not physically ill. Well, you have some problem? No, I don't have any particular problem that I know of. You worried about the world situation? No, it's bad enough, but it doesn't do any good to worry about it. Well, then what's the problem? Well, I don't know. I just feel out of sorts. This sort of thing. And even, you see, this promise is even when you don't know why you're uncomfortable, the Lord says he'll comfort. And you and I as Christians have proved this many, many times. You've had a terrific need, a terrific burden upon your heart. And you've knelt in prayer to tell the Lord about it, but the need is so great and the burden is so heavy that you can't think of the thoughts to put the words into, or vice versa, to tell the Lord about it. And you have simply waited before the Lord in anguish of heart, and you haven't said a word audibly. But pretty soon the burden has been lifted, hasn't it? The Lord has comforted your heart, and you didn't know particularly, perhaps, why the burden was there, nor how it was to be relieved, but the Lord was acting on this promise. As a mother comforteth her child, so I will comfort you. It's a very tender thing, isn't it? A very tender thing, a very selfless sort of a thing. A reporter once visited a leprosarium over in Africa, and he spoke to the Catholic nun who was there. He said, "Sister, I wouldn't do this work for $1 million." And she said, "Sir, neither would I." We're speaking about mothers there, aren't we? And brethren, you and I need to fight this women's lib thing with the utmost strength at our disposal. Because women's lib suggests that we pay our wives for the jobs that they do. You know what it costs to hire a good chauffeur these days? A good cook? a good maid, a good nurse. They get our insurance money when we die anyway. Now they want all the money while we're living. You and I couldn't afford to hire such a person as that. And the Lord fits himself, if you will, into the motherhood. The love of God is like that of a mother. As a mother comforteth her child, so I will comfort you. I'm impressed that not only is this true here, but all the way through the Word of God. For instance, you don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but in Deuteronomy chapter number 32, verse number 11. In Deuteronomy 32, verse number 11. The word here, as an eagle stirreth up her nest. Doesn't say his nest. This is not the male eagle, it's the female eagle. As the female eagle stirreth up her nest and flutters over her young and spreads abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so who? So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. The Lord says, I was like a mother eagle to him. Now, he didn't like it when I stirred up his nest. And he didn't like it when I tore all the down and the feathers out of that nest and left those thorns and barbs, which made it more uncomfortable for him to stay in the nest than to pitch himself over the side. And he began to fall, screaming as he went, flip-flopping his tender little wings around and about. But before he smashed himself to destruction, I swooped underneath and bore him up on my wings. And we continued to do that until he learned how to use his wings by himself. And God says it was the female eagle that did this. As she breaks up her nest, as she stretches forth her wings, as she bears the little ones upon her back. So this is the way that I reacted toward him. And the Lord is not ashamed to put himself in the female relationship in place to his believer. Not only is this true here, but also many times, as we know in the Psalms. The psalmist speaks about being under the wings of God, doesn't he? We sing that wonderful hymn, under his wings I am constantly abiding. Well, now, it's not the rooster that gathers the little ones under his wings. It's always the female of the species that does this. And if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, riding triumphantly, so-called, into Jerusalem, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks? That's a female relationship. And God's not ashamed to say that. And God's love is unto us not only that of the Father, but also of the mother. As a mother comforteth her child, so I also will comfort them. Well, this is the sort of thing that we have. And now we've mentioned several things in the Old Testament. Just to be fair, we need to mention one thing in the New Testament, I think. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we read there, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or as the word should be, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now it's a little more accurate to read the verse this way, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also whom the Lord Jesus has put to sleep will God bring with him. What's that? It's the motherhood relationship. Even so them also whom the Lord Jesus has put to sleep, will God bring with him. It's the picture of the little tot, you know, wearied after a full Saturday's day of activity. He's been hither and yon, and long towards dark he comes stumbling home, dragging his toys behind him, or his fishing pole, whatever the case might be, and he goes back home, and how welcome it is to be in that cheery home where love is so warm and so outgoing, and he's just so weary he can scarcely eat his supper at all. And then afterwards he falls asleep in his mother's arms or his father's arms, content in the security that this is the place of safety. And then he wakes again so soon, refreshed, on the morrow that shines for him the next day. And that's the picture you have here. As one falls asleep in his mother's arms or in his father's arms, So the believer, the Christian, the saint, falls asleep in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wondrous thought, isn't it? We have in the Word of God, you see, the fact that the Christian falls asleep when he goes into the experience of death. And yet when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it does here, it speaks about Him dying. It speaks about Him dying. But because the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, I don't have to experience the horrors of death that He experienced. He died for me, that when it comes my time to close my eyes, the Bible says I fall asleep. That's a wondrous thing. Even Stephen, you see, when he was being stoned, it says, and having said these things, he fell on sleep. That's a wondrous thought. Whom the Lord Jesus has put to sleep. And as a mother comforteth her child, so also I will comfort you. One other thing, and very briefly, we mention it also from Isaiah, chapter 62, verse number 5. Isaiah 62 and verse number 5. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The love of God to me is like that of a father, it's like that of a mother, and it's like that of a bridegroom for his bride. Oh, if we only had time, what wondrous parallels we could draw between a bride and a bridegroom and that which ought to exist between God and His child. So many wondrous things. I love to go to a wedding, especially if I'm going to officiate, because I don't tie any slip knots. I love to go to a wedding, and I love to go to a reception, and I love to watch that bride and the bridegroom. For all that the groom ever gets looked at, he can wear bib-type overalls. Nobody notices him. But you know, I've never seen a homely bride, have you? I've seen some brides that perhaps weren't too beautiful, but there's something about the radiance of the hour, the radiance of the day, that I have never seen one that didn't shine. I've never seen one that didn't shine. And they can be in the hall where the reception's going on and there's people all milling about, and we haven't seen Aunt Susie and Uncle John since the last time there was a wedding or a death, and all this going on, and you look over at them and whether they're completely engrossed in each other. It's as if they were on a desert island all by themselves. And then you watch them and they cut the cake, and you know, she takes a little piece of the cake. And as the flash bulbs all pop, you know, she holds the cake up to him and he takes a bite of it, and that's when he starts eating out of her hand, you know. But they're completely engrossed in each other, aren't they? There's not another soul in the whole wide world. Teenage love is also a very wonderful thing to watch in its purity, in its simplicity. The two walk down the street. I'm not talking about leaning on each other. I'm talking about holding hands, gazing into each other's eyes. You have to watch them if you're driving a car, because they'll step right off the curb in front of you, thinking that cloud they're walking on is keeping them safe from all the dangers of the traffic. And it's a very refreshing thing to behold, isn't it? When two people love each other and are completely engrossed in the personality of one another. And the Lord, you see, has used that as an illustration. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, this is the way I rejoice over you. Would to God that we might reciprocate in kind if we ever could, to be as completely engrossed in Him as He is engrossed in us, to be as willing to be as self-sacrificial towards Him as He has been toward us. To love Him, if we ever could, with some percentage of the intensity that He loves us with. That not only might the bridegroom rejoice in the bride, but also that we might say, yes, Lord, and as the bride rejoices in the bridegroom, so we rejoice in Thee. And the Lord has taken these very simple earthly relationships, and He says, this is what My love is like, because this is what we can understand. We can understand the love of a father, and we can understand the love of a mother. With all of their authority and all of their desire that we should go right and be right, And we can understand the comfort of a mother and the selflessness of it and all of these other things. And we can also understand the love of a man and a woman, the bride and the bridegroom, and understand this is a small picture, a brief measure of what it ought to be, the relationship between the Lord and myself. That we might be so completely engrossed in each other that folks looking on might say, doesn't he really love the Lord? Doesn't she really love the Lord? That this might be their testimony. In the Song of Solomon, the young lady comes up out of the wilderness, and those who are on the outside somewhere look upon her and say, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Now that was the testimony of the outside world. They were more conscious of the strength that was in him than they were of the weakness which was in her. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Now we haven't exhausted by any measure or means that which the Lord would have us to know about the love of God, but just three simple little pictures which are given to us in the Word of God. The love of God for us is like that of a father and like that of a mother, and like that of the bridegroom for his bride. And brethren and sisters, may we somehow learn by the help of the Holy Spirit to reciprocate in some percentage of intensity that which he showers so liberally and bountifully upon us. May that be our prayer tonight. I wonder if in closing we might sing a verse or two of a hymn. It's hymn number 181. 181, there's no love to me like the love of Jesus, ever, always, just the same. E'en though of this world you may be most lowly, Jesus still loves you, bless his name. And you notice the direction says here that when you sing this, you sing it with tenderness. That's what it says at the top of the page. And may we do so tonight. Hymn number 181.